What Americans believe about God. Hate speech faces a supreme test. Abortion reemerges on the campaign trail. Britain faces the facts. Jews debate gay marriage, and parents and kids deal with alcohol and pot. It's Friday, October 8, 2010. I'm Albert Moeller, and this is The Briefing, a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview. USA Today is out with a front page story on Thursday entitled How America Sees God. Kathy Lynn Grossman of USA Today reports on a new book published by two professors at Baylor University. The professors, Paul Froese and Christopher Bader, both sociologists, have written America's Four Gods, What We Say About God and What That Says About Us. Now, looking at this story, I was reminded that this particular study, the study upon which this book was based, garnered a great deal of attention 2 or 3 years ago. The idea that researchers could interview Americans on their religious and theological beliefs and identify four different understandings of God was clever and creative. There were big methodological questions then and now about how this particular kind of research segmentation can be done. Nonetheless, some very basic and interesting theological issues are presented within this research. These two authors suggest that Americans see four different kinds of God, four different views. They identify them as the authoritative God, the benevolent God, the critical God, and the distant God. 28% of Americans, they say, believe in an authoritative God. This is a God who renders judgment, who has strong opinions on issues of morality, who intervenes in the lives of his human creatures, and who has a view, the authoritative view, on just about every aspect of reality. About 22% of Americans, they say, believe in what they called a benevolent God. This is a God who is well-intended and expects his creatures to be well-intended. A benevolent image of God is non-judgmental. Those who hold to this belief are unlikely to see God as the judge of their own behavior or the behavior of others, only perhaps in a long-term plan, perhaps in a final judgment. 21% of Americans, they say, believe in a critical God. This is a God who is judgmental, but he doesn't act on earth. Final judgment is reserved for the afterlife. Now, according to the researchers, those who believe in this God believe that God may indeed bring blessings and grant blessings to those who do well and judgment and curses upon those who do poorly, but it's going to take a long view in order to see that. About 24%, they say, believe in a distant God. This God is defined something like classical deism in times past. This nearly a quarter of the population believes in a God who just isn't involved in our everyday lives. He may have created the world, but he does so now without reference to the ongoing unfolding of world events. Interestingly, the researchers indicate that a good number of those who believe in a distant God, and some of these may be actually atheists or agnostics, still may involve themselves in church activities and attend worship services. The layout of the news story by Kathy Lynn Grossman is huge. It includes a major portion of the front page of Thursday's edition, along with almost the entirety of the inside second page. Now, my main concern with this, well, it comes down to the fact that if your concern is the God of the Bible, well, it's important to remember that the God of the Bible, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who is, the God who was, and the God who ever shall be, incorporates many elements that are included in these differentiated models. For instance, the God of the Bible is definitely authoritative. He is also very much the one who renders judgment, not only the final judgment, but a judgment that unfolds in history. He is also benevolent. He is loving. After all, the most famous verse in the scripture, John 3:16, begins, "For God so loved the world." But the very need for this display of God's love was in his judgment against sin. Now, when you put all this together, you realize that this kind of study and this new book may offer some interesting insights about the actual religious beliefs of Americans. This is called phenomenology. It's a non-judgmental, non-critical understanding of how people actually believe. That is interesting. But in terms of theological formulation, what we find here is not very useful at all. As a matter of fact, what we find here is the need for enormous clarification, the need for Americans to be theologically educated, and, more fundamentally, reached with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just think about this for a moment. There is no way to tell the story of the Christian gospel. There is no way to lay out the master narrative of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation without speaking honestly, candidly, and directly about God, who is the one singular God, the Trinitarian God, a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is authoritative, benevolent, critical, and transcendent, even though he is, of course, close to us, never closer than in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. All this comes together to spell a great confusion in the religious beliefs of Americans. That made the front page of USA Today. But all it takes to verify that is a conversation with your nearest neighbors. Religious confusion is real, but it's really not news. Nevertheless, I'm thankful to USA Today for this kind of news coverage. This kind of attentiveness to basic theological and spiritual issues is something that is missing from many newspapers today. And if anything, it underlines the fact that USA Today still considers these questions important. How many times have you heard, or at least thought, there ought to be a law against that? That sentiment was certainly on the minds of several justices of the U.S. Supreme Court on Wednesday when oral arguments were heard in the case of a man who is accusing a church of having violated the integrity of his son's funeral with hate speech. The hate speech here is undeniably hateful. The story, of course, is of Albert Snyder, whose son died in Iraq in 2006, a 20-year-old Marine who was killed in a Humvee accident. His funeral was the topic and the occasion for a protest by Fred Phelps and fellow members of his church in Wichita, Kansas, the Westboro Baptist Church. This church is notorious. This independent Baptist church is famous for its hatefulness, its hate speech, and, considering the conversation we just had about Americans and their different beliefs in God, this is a case of a church that clearly believes in an authoritative God who is not a loving and merciful and benevolent God. There is no room for the gospel in the presentation of this church. Instead, as you'll recall from countless and disastrous appearances in the news media, this is a church that leans into hate speech. A church that protests at the funeral of American veterans who are killed, servicemen and servicewomen who are killed in the line of duty, and does so in order to protest the United States of America, arguing with the most vile sentiments and language that the war and these casualties are due to the acceptance of homosexuality within the American society. Now, the idea that there ought to be a law against something like this comes naturally to us. It's our first instinct. We live in a law society, a society of laws and regulations and statutes. And when something like this happens, something that offends the sensibility and the moral judgment of virtually all right-minded people, our first instinct is that this should be rendered illegal, sanctioned, and if possible, ruled out of bounds by law. There were several members of the U.S. Supreme Court in hearing this case who clearly sympathized with Mr. Snyder, who wouldn't. They sympathized with his grief, they sympathized with his anger, they sympathized with his frustration. A court had earlier sympathized with him, rendering an $11 million verdict for him against the church. A federal judge reduced that to a $5 million verdict before the Fourth U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals threw the verdict out altogether, claiming that the church had a First Amendment right to this kind of speech. Now, the occasion of the oral arguments before the U.S. Supreme Court was something of an unusual emotional moment at the court. It was probably destined to be so. It had to be so. Here was a grieving father whose righteous outrage was poured out to a court that in the end seemed to know that it could do virtually nothing to help him. Constrained by the First Amendment to the U.S. Constitution, they could criticize this hateful speech. They could lament it and wish it had not happened. But to use the enforcement power of the law, the power of the state, to prevent it or to sanction it or to punish it, that seems outside the bounds of the U.S. Constitution. This case will be decided by the U.S. Supreme Court, but it's interesting to see the alliance of different causes that have supported the particular sides. Mr. Snyder is supported by veterans groups, understandably, but the church, that's right, the Westboro Baptist Church, the church that expresses such vile sentiments, is supported by groups including the New York Times Company, the Reporters Committee for Freedom of the Press, 21 other news organizations, and several groups supporting First Amendment rights. The bottom line in all of this is that if the state, if the government, if a jury is put in the position of rendering whether or not a church's speech is legitimate or illegitimate, and not only a church, but for that matter, any citizen, how long will it be before there is no freedom of speech? The horrible two-edged truth of all of this is that the right to speak means the right to speak, even odious, hurtful, horrible, horrifying speech. It'll be interesting to see how the U.S. Supreme Court rules in this case. The precedent is likely to be massive. Somewhat unexpectedly, abortion has reemerged on the campaign trail as the 2012 election appears close. The New York Times reported on Thursday that in several tight races, the Democratic Party or Democratic candidates are injecting abortion into the race. Now, what makes this particularly noteworthy is that traditionally, in recent years, the abortion issue has been injected into races by Republicans, and in particular, and more specifically, by pro-life candidates. But with Republicans in this cycle running predominantly on economic issues, it's the Democrats who are injecting abortion into the race, with some Democratic candidates warning voters that if Republicans are elected, if conservatives are elected, this will mean an end to abortion rights. The effort here is to mobilize female voters, and as the New York Times reports, in some of these cases, the distinction between male and female voters on respective candidates of party distinction is greater than has almost ever been detected before, as many as 16 points, or as the usual, is about 9. In America, the federal government is marked by the principle of the separation of powers. This is not the case in Great Britain, where under a parliamentary system of government, the majority party rules. It decides basically all issues, except in the unlikely event it has to deal with defections from within its own ranks. The current British government is headed by a coalition. That coalition of conservatives and liberals is now headed by the Conservative Party, which won a plurality of seats in the British Parliament. British Prime Minister David Cameron, speaking to his own party conference, announced on Wednesday that the state was going to have to make a massive cut in spending. Now, when you hear this, you often think of something of a marginal cut. In Great Britain, where the government is currently living on about 114% of its annual income, this amounts to the necessity of a 25% cut in most government departments. A report to be released on October the 20th by Downing Street will reveal exactly how those cuts are to be made. But the interesting fact I would draw to your attention in the news articles that are published in papers ranging from the Wall Street Journal to the New York Times to the Boston Globe and beyond is that there's an indication here that the British people are all for cutting government spending in general. The problem is they really are not for cutting anything in particular, that is, making any specific cuts. This particular temptation is not unique to Great Britain. It's true in virtually every democratic form of government. Citizens want more and more from the government, and yet they want lower taxes. They cry for government to cut spending, but they don't want the spending cut on the programs that are important to them. The budget cuts that Britain now faces, faced in more urgent terms even by the nations of Spain and Portugal and Greece, they're going to require some real hurt, some real sacrifice on the part of the British people. A turning back, indeed a rollback, of the governmental logic that has ruled Britain since the Second World War. The same thing is likely to be true of other governments as well, as fiscal austerity is demanded by international lenders and financiers. Clearly, we find out what people really believe about cutting government when the government that is cut is their own cherished program. Peter Applebaum of the New York Times reports on an interesting story that has to do with the same-sex marriage issue in the Jewish community. The site for the story is Teaneck, New Jersey, where the New Jersey Jewish Standard has served for many decades as the major Jewish newspaper of the area. Just a few weeks ago, the paper ran a wedding notice for two men, Avichai Smolin and Justin Rosen, age 23 and 24. The paper ran the wedding notice only to run into opposition from Orthodox Jews who complained that the paper should never have run the notice in the first place since it violated the Torah. Then came backlash number two. The paper apologized for having run the announcement only to have the more liberal groups complain that it had caved Orthodox pressure. Now, this particular story is interesting as it lays out the distinctions of views on the issue of same-sex marriage and the larger issue of homosexuality across Jewish groups from Reform to conservative to Orthodox. What makes the story of particular interest to conservative Christians is the fact that it is the Orthodox Jews, the Jews who believe that the actual text of the Bible is the revealed Word of God, who hold to the sinfulness of homosexuality and the normativity of heterosexual marriage because it is clearly taught in Scripture. It is the other groups, in this case, the Reformed group in Judaism, which is the more liberal group, and the conservatives, who are actually in the middle position, who believe that the issue can be negotiated within and without the text. As the issue of homosexuality continues to unfold in the midst of the American culture, it's going to be interesting to see which groups end up standing together on the issue of homosexuality. It should be no surprise that it is likely to be the groups that believe that the Bible is the actual Word of God who are going to be standing together. When it comes to the Old Testament, that means Orthodox Jews and conservative Christians. This story out of Teaneck, New Jersey, is a reminder that the Jewish community is facing many of the same controversies that are now very present in the Christian denominations as well. The Dallas Morning News reports that one out of four high school students is involved in some degree of binge drinking. Binge drinking defined as taking at least five or more drinks in the span of a few hours. This comes from the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention. A behavioral risk survey of 16,000 U.S. students aged 14 to 18 revealed this pattern of behavior. Now, let's ask the big question behind this research. How are these kids getting the alcohol? Where in the world are the parents? How is it that 25% of American high schoolers can be involved in an activity that should be impossible? They cannot legally buy the alcohol. And the big question for parents is not only how they're getting it, but how parents can be so disconnected from the lives of their teenagers that they can be distant for several hours in which they're involved in such dangerous behaviors. We look at this and realize once again that the real issue here is the irresponsibility of parents, long before it gets to the misdeeds and irresponsibility of their adolescents. And maybe it's not just their adolescents and teenagers. The Louisville Courier-Journal reports on a story from Hartley, Delaware. It seems that a one-and-a-half-year-old child was found to have 15 small marijuana plants in his bedroom. The toddler was busted. Well, no, actually, his parents were. Parents aged 22 and 19. My guess is the toddler was innocent. My guess is they arrested the right people. Oh, what a strange world we live in. Early yesterday morning, the Associated Press ran a story that had to do with an article I had written back on September the 20th about Christians and yoga. I'd also done an interview with author Stephanie Simon, the author of the book The Subtle Body, A History of Yoga in America, in which I looked at some basic issues related to the Christian engagement with the question of yoga. I wrote the article back in September because I'd received so many questions from folks like you, people who wrote in to ask, how should Christians think about yoga? That article engendered a bit of controversy, but nothing like what I faced on Thursday morning. By the time the day was out, several hundred emails had been received, many of them, I should say, protesting my article. And by the time I landed in Dallas for a speaking engagement, media were already lined up here, including one television station that was already waiting at the hotel where I was to speak. I wrote an article yesterday on Yahoo, Yoga, and Me, because the first raft of responses came after Yahoo.com put the Associated Press story on its front page. I quickly found out that a great number of people read Yahoo.com's news page. By the end of the day, a good many other news sources have picked up on it, including the New York Post, and it'll be interesting to see in days ahead how the story unfolds. I published that article in order to clarify the position, but also to speak about some observations that had come to be in the midst of this controversy. I've not received any good theological or biblical argument against my position. As a matter of fact, as of the time I wrote that article, I'd received virtually no response at the biblical or theological level. Instead, they are emotional responses written largely by people who just say, I like yoga. Another observation quickly came to me, and that is that many people who are protesting my argument think they're practicing yoga, but they're actually not. Yoga is an historic tradition that involves meditation, concentration, and spiritual discipline. If those things are lacking, they may be exercises, and indeed, they may be the same thing as yoga positions, but they are not yoga. A lot of that was lost in the translation. I am in Dallas, Texas. Last night, I delivered the keynote address at the annual banquet of the Institute for Creation Research. It was a grand affair in which I had the opportunity to talk to the assembled crowd about the importance of the doctrine of creation and how it ties to the doctrine of redemption. I was able to speak quite candidly about the challenges of Darwinism and evolution, and it was good to be in the company of people who've been clarifying and defending biblical truth now for four decades. I'll look forward to meeting you again on Monday for the briefing.